holy as I am holy. We've been talking about holiness. We had to start off somewhere, so we talked about the holiness of God and what it means for God to be holy, to be separate, to not be a part specifically of the same sort of thing, the same sort of worship that people offer to idols. He is a separate God. He is the one who was not made, could not be made, and he is the one who created the world. There's a lot of things we talked about there, but we, to a certain extent, we understand God is holy. He's separate. He's special. But we're told that we're to be holy, and that's where it gets a little bit complicated, doesn't it? Be holy as God is holy. Well, we know we can't be as great as God. We can't have the same glory as God. But we are told to be holy, so therefore it must mean that it's okay for us to be that way, and it's something to which we should aspire. We talked about how it begins with a true understanding of God and to understand his love for us. And if we can understand his love for us and what that motivated and what that pushed forward in history, then we give ourselves a better shot of being holy and separate. Because the whole idea of it is, in 1 Peter, the first chapter, as Peter is discussing with Christians who are experiencing a lot of difficulties and trials, even in that circumstance, he says, be holy. And we tend to look at that as for a special class of people who are only really able to be holy because somehow innately they are holy. We don't tend to believe in determinism or preordinated behavior and things like that. But sometimes we think when people can behave in a certain way that's godly, it seems to be really easy for them. And so we think it's just for a special class of people. But that's not true. It's to all Christians, be holy as I am holy. Then we talked about how when we are ready to take on the challenge to be holy, we recognize that it is a lifetime sort of event. It's a process that you just don't snap your fingers and you're holy. You don't say, I want to be holy, and then you're holy. It's a process of growth. We look at 2 Peter, the first chapter, where it talks about the things that make up the experiences of our growth. We need to add certain things to our life, which shows that as we add each one of those things, those virtues, we get closer and closer to being what God wants us to be. So let's accept the challenge, but accept that it is something that takes a very unusual view of the world. And it takes a very unusual view of yourself. But what we want to do is to learn how we can make holiness real. It's easy to talk about, like most biblical subjects are, that challenge our morals and our steadfastness. They're pretty easy to talk about. But to practice them is a very different set of circumstances. You struggle with it, and I struggle with it. But holiness is for us. So how can we make it a real thing for us, rather than it just being something that we can discuss and share ideas about? Okay, it starts with what Paul says in Galatians, the second chapter, in verse 20. I mean, he understood after he received the gospel message from Ananias, and after this incredible experience that he had in that period of time when he was killing Christians and putting Christians in jail, and the Lord appeared to him and things changed rather dramatically. Well, how does that happen? I mean, it could have been just as easy for him to get drawn back into where he was and doing the things that he was. He wouldn't have been the first person. He wouldn't have been the first Christian to have done that. But notice how he describes his life in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And I do not nullify the grace of God, for if the righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He's talking about how we can't just continue to live by the law of Moses. He's trying to tell people who wanted to continue to do that. And he says, look, if we could be made right by the law of Moses, there would have been no point in bringing Jesus into the world. It's just that simple. But he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, because that's an incredibly dramatic thought. I mean, it helps me to understand the reality or the realness of holiness if I can simply take this particular concept and say, this is how I will live. This is how you'll live. I make a decision from this moment that it's going to be Christ living in me and not me. Now, how does that happen? Because, you know, you is always going to be there. But this is one of the things about the gospel message. There's a lot of things we call paradoxes, you know, statements that sort of stand side by side, but you mesh them together and they don't make a whole lot of sense. Well, you got to accept that if you're going to become a Christian. He says here, I live, but it's not me who lives anymore because Christ lives in me. Well, how does that happen? Well, he goes on to discuss it in the way he promotes everyone to live and to trust in the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he says, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The challenge to the Ephesians, live like you were called. Now, most people, when they've studied the words of God and they determined to obey the gospel, something happens to them. They realize the more they learn, the more they want to do what God says, the more they're devoted to it. And in that moment, that's the most important thing to them. Just throw them anything at that particular point in time and they're ready to take it on. But that's not the way life is it? What life is an ongoing process that takes a lot of determination to do and to live. So he says, here's the way I am. If you want to just follow with me, here's the way I make holiness real in my life. I accept that it's not me living anymore. In me, it's Christ. Now, once that kind of a decision is made, you and I can see how things are going to change pretty dramatically. Again, very easy to talk about. But you struggle with it and I struggle with it. And you and I both know how hard it is. That Galatians 2:20 passage has been put into song. It's been put into other poems. That's who we are to be. That's the holiness. That's the separateness. Remember now, if we do agree that we are to be holy and the scriptures command us to be so, then we have to start thinking about, well, what does that mean? I mean, we all understand that we are to, in some ways, separate ourselves from the world. And at the very least, we say to ourselves, well, you know, there's just certain things you can't do if you're a Christian. But it's more than that. It's a decision to be separate from the world. Now, this seems to be a problem for some, that once we make a decision like that, then maybe we're doing something that maybe God doesn't want us to do. I mean, after all, you know, these people out here aren't all that bad. They're decent people. They're in our families. We work with them. You understand how it works. It's just the way it is. And so we say, well, why would we want to be separate from them? I mean, they're okay, and they are okay. But being okay and being devoted to what God wants truly from a life of a follower of Christ can be a very, very different thing. And I've got to understand that if I'm going to be a follower of the Lord, in some way, you need to start thinking about this and looking at the scriptures. I've got to be separate from the world around me. That means you don't have to be a bad person. You don't have to think everybody's going to hell. You don't have to be thinking all kinds of things that some may get some sense of goodness out of. But the point is, you need to be thinking, and I need to be thinking about myself. How can I be holy? It's not up to me to announce that the world's not holy. Most everybody knows that. But I got to make a decision. And it's sort of seated in this Matthew 16 passage. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You see the paradox there? He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me where I am, and there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. First thing you notice there, when you think about these paradoxes, these contrasts, one of the things that is told to you and to me is, if I'm going to be a follower of Christ, what must I do? He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. So it doesn't make sense, does it? I've got to lose my life in order to gain my life. I've got to die in order to really gain the reality of who I'm supposed to be. It doesn't make much sense, does it? Not in a normal way of thinking. And that's exactly what these other passages tell us. So the idea that it's put to us in a way that in order to be a follower of God, this isn't always going to be that easy to understand. I mean, the average person, you and I, we study our Bibles, we read them from time to time and hopefully put the effort into trying to understand what they mean. But we're used to statements like this, so we may not think a whole lot about it when we read it, but the reality is, to a lot of people, they would read something like this and go, wow, these people are really serious. Or at least they ought to be. Or I know a lot of people who claim to be Christians, but they're not like this. And you can't really blame them for that. There's a lot of people like that. But see, here's the paradox. If you want to gain your life, you got to lose it. Here's another one. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This is Paul talking about Jesus. Even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. How do you get exalted? How do you get lifted up? How do you get treated like maybe you'd like to be treated in the eyes of God? It has to be that way. You can't really be too concerned about the world because you can't guarantee how they're going to feel about you. But he says, in order to get exalted, what do you have to do? Be humble. That's pretty dramatic. You understand why we're acknowledging that to be holy as God is holy is very, very challenging to one's mind and certainly to one's character. In order to live, I got to die. In order to be exalted, I got to be humble. That, for the most part, is not the way or the road to success as far as the way in the world is. But be humble as God is humble. Behave and obey in the word that honors him. And you have to accept this kind of stuff. In Luke 13 and 30, Jesus says, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. It can relate to a lot of different things. Certainly it related to the Gentiles who had been considered last by the Jews for so very long that they were not worthy of being saved. See, in their world, that didn't make any sense. In God's world, it made perfect sense. So, again, think with me on this. I got to figure out how to be holy. I got to somehow meet the challenges of what it takes. I can't just turn my back on it. I just can't say, well, that's for people who aspire to such things. It's something for all of us. And you're either in or you're out. I mean, you're either in on this thing and you really want to be holy or you don't. And you're turning against straightforward concepts or concept that God is presented to you. So how does that work? How do we make it happen? How do we overcome the conflicts that seem to be here and through time begin to understand, hey, this is what this means. I get it. If I'm ever going to get the life that God wants for me, I've got to die to this life out here. If I'm ever going to be the person to which God expects greatness from on my scale, then I've got to let God and Christ live in me. All of this stuff that we're talking about really makes no sense to most people. So when Jesus again said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now that's about as fundamental as you can get to understanding how I can make my holiness real. I got to start thinking about all the stuff that I need and all the stuff that I want and all the things that I think I need to have in my life to be fulfilled. It's time to stop talking about that. The younger you are, the better it is to realize the need to stop doing that. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Know and understand the holiness of God.
But understand, if you are going to be holy, if I am going to be holy, I have got to get my teeth into this. That I must figure out how it is I lose my life in order to be able to save it. And of course, what that means, most of us would probably draw the conclusion, well, then I can't really think like everybody else out there, because most people are thinking the way you get your life the way you want it to be is you do all the stuff that the world thinks you should do. But we can't do that, because what does it say? Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. I can't think of anything more radical that could be said. I can't think of anything that would be more challenging than that. And for those who desire to sort of make Christianity some sort of feel-good kind of thing, how can you look at that and draw such a conclusion? This is revolutionary, isn't it? No matter how you look at it. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What a discovery that's going to be when we actually do that. When we actually are able to understand this principle. I don't think I'm ever going to be able to make it to holiness if I can't make this separation. In order to save my life, I've got to lose this one. I want you to go home and pray about this tonight. I want you to go home and I want you to read Matthew 16 in this context and think about what happened here that maybe helped Peter understand this very principle. Because this Matthew 16 passage is in the context of when Peter made this confession that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So let's go back and look at what preceded the statement. See if we can grow some from it. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, well, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets. So the opinions varied. You know, there were some who thought that one of these prophets was going to come back to life. We know in the book of Malachi, it talks about the Elijah returning. So you can understand why they would have been thinking this way. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter then said, or answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ding, 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 ding. I mean, did he say something really right on the nail? Right on the head of the nail? You are the Christ, the Son of God. And how does Jesus react to it? Well, he blesses him. Imagine that, being blessed. Things said about you that are complimentary, that come from the Son of God, the Messiah. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So things are looking pretty good at this point in terms of where Peter is. We realize that he had that pendulum swinging, and there were times he would look great and there were other times he could look like the most worldly person out there. But he really hit it this time. Who do people say that I am? Well, you're the Messiah. And Jesus blessed him for saying that. So you would probably understand at this point in time, if someone is truly holy, not perfect, but has stepped out and separated himself from what most people were thinking, he really was holy as God wanted him to be holy. Do you understand that? It's not about perfection, is it? You guys have heard me talk about that enough to know that that's not what we're talking about. We are talking about a proposed direction of life that says, I will honor God at every point I possibly can. So he makes this announcement to Peter. Also great news. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Big things for you, Peter. Keys of the kingdom. They maybe didn't understand what the kingdom was very well or very much. But, you know, when you get the keys to it, whatever it is, it sounds pretty good. And that's exactly what Peter receives. Of course, we understand that he's going to be the one who's going to open the doors to the kingdom. After Jesus ascends into heaven, he's going to preach the gospel, and people are then going to be added to the kingdom on that day of Pentecost. But go on now in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He's moving toward why he came to earth. And to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me for you. I mean, you talk about going from ecstasy to agony at this point. I mean, you had to have quite a constitution. I've always really appreciated Peter. I mean, who can take something like this? You're just right on the top of your game, and all of a sudden, he's connecting you with Satan. See how your self-esteem handles that one. Well, what is said here? Well, you might want to think a little bit more about who Satan actually was and why this was really something you didn't want to have used to term you. In Ephesians 6:11, it says, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then it lists all those who are in cahoots with the devil. The rulers, the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he is the leader of those forces of evil. And Peter is told, get behind me, Satan. Remember, he was just blessed. And now he's headed toward his rebuke. And has already begun to receive the start of it. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, Paul told the Ephesians, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of that spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That was another name. You know, the earth was his. And still is, I suppose, in one way or another, as people allow themselves to be led by him. But we all know that the work of Satan, the power that he had, that over death was diminished when Jesus died. And it's no longer his to have. And then finally in Revelation 12 and verse 10, it says, salvation, the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. So there in that beautiful picture in Revelation, he is pictured as being overpowered, overwhelmed, destroyed, whatever you want to call it. So that's the context. And I want you to go back now just for a second now, understanding, you know, how does Satan work? Because I want you to know that what was said and what is stated by Peter, I'm trying to find something here just a second. Is built upon understanding how does the devil work with us? And so we look at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And after the first two temptations, which Jesus seemingly, with the powers of the Word of God, overcame what the devil was offering. But he does this. And this is, I think, the way the devil works with most of us. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Someone once said that one of the things that Satan knows about people, or at least he opines about people, is that he knows we all got our price. He believes that. He believes that our desire for the things of the world is so immense within many of us that given the right opportunity, we would turn our back on God. And that's exactly what, in a stupid sort of way, I mean, he's dealing with the Son of God here. They think, you know, I'll offer him. And these things really weren't his to offer. He was dwelling by permission in his existence as the accuser. He said, I'll just give you all of this if you'll fall down and worship me. So why would one think that that was going to be something that would be accepted as at least a possibility? Because that's generally the way people work. Because the world, the things of the world are very, very powerful to us. Whether it's the money, whether it's the relationships, whatever it may be. But Peter, in Matthew chapter 16, is told that you are working with Satan by what you have said. And what was really wrong with what he had said? Well, if you follow with me, I'll read from the text, since it doesn't appear that I have this. In chapter 16, verse 21, he's telling again that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer. And then that's when Peter said to him, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. That's not the kind of thing that happens to the Messiah. Here's the problem. We are working in paradoxes here. The very fact that that's the way the world looks at it. The very fact that it's that way should tell me and you that it's not that way. And so what happens? He turned to Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. See, all the things that we listed before. How do I get exalted? Well, I must humble myself. How do I gain my life? Well, I must lose it. All of those things go against the way man thinks. And so what Peter was being told here, not that you've just got it wrong. He's saying, here's your problem. You are thinking the way man thinks. And God doesn't think that way. It's just like, remember when he picked David as king? His brother looked like a much more likely candidate, and he picks him because God knows his heart, and that's the way God looks at it. He doesn't look at it the way people look at it. So do you understand why this is such a dramatic change for us all? To realize, you know, how is it that I'm going to be holy? But I've got to really understand what are God's things and not man's things. And that's exactly where Peter went wrong. I mean, Satan thought, if I offer man's things to Jesus, I got him. How silly was it for him to think of that? But see, that's what it was. You see, for Jesus, this was really not a decision that needed to be made. It's very simple. I will take God's things over man's things. So I guess if I could really kind of sum this up, it's when we're talking about what it means to be holy, one of the fundamentals is that I've got to really grasp God's things versus man's things. And I've got to understand these rather unusual statements that don't make a whole lot of sense to people in the world, but I've got to grasp that. And until I do, I'm probably not ever going to say like Paul, it's Jesus who lives in me. I'm dead. I mean, I'm right there. It could, you know, put you in some sort of an institution. You know, people heard you say something like that and they perceive that you truly meant it. So it boils to this. We've got to learn to deny ourselves, as challenging as that is. Got to learn that I've got to lose my life to gain it. And I've got to learn this very fundamental thing about what lasts. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? See, if I go for the man stuff, if I go for man's things over God's things, well, then I'm going to go for the temporary stuff, the stuff that doesn't last. And that's what Jesus says. I mean, if you really understand how a person's going to be truly be profited in this life, he's got to recognize that his soul is the most important thing. And it is, there's nothing in your soul that is worth the things that sometimes we'll give for it, that we will exchange for it, in order to just find some sort of temporary happiness. Choosing God's things over man's things. You see, that's why Peter was rebuked. wasn't because he was just being Peter and being somewhat maybe obnoxious, a little bit egomaniac. And I'm sure if you would ask him, do you realize that you're choosing man's things? And he wouldn't have thought that. But that's what God told him. You're choosing what looks like ought to be the way it ought to be. Is that I am the Messiah and I should be treated with deep respect, and certainly I'm not going to die. But you see, that's not the way God thinks. Because in order for my life to truly mean something, what must I do? I must lose it. So we get down to making these decisions. Paul talked about it in 2 Timothy. This is kind of an indirect connection to it, but he says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. What are you going to work for? Are you going to work for the things that give you something in this life? In this case, you know, it's good health or something like that. But he said, you know, it's not completely useful to you. You should shoot for what is going to be profitable in the life to come. Boy, you know, you can push a lot of things out of your life if you've got that kind of an attitude. Certain things that have overcome you with desire all of a sudden aren't that important to you. Because you realize to go for the stuff that's here, that fits my momentary desire, is not going to help me at all. It's a choice that has to be made. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the things, or on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of all believers. So we gain this by putting ourselves in a relationship with the Lord based on a response to Him. So we can be in Christ, and once we're in Christ, then things start making a whole lot more sense. So you read that we are clothed with Christ when we are baptized into Christ. We're called upon in this walk that we are walking, this life that we are now living, to put on a new self. And then we get right back to where Paul began with this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Be ye holy as I am holy. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The way we live our lives presents incredible challenges. We want a level of stability in our lives, and part of that is just keeping people happy around us. And that can upset your life at times, and that can be really, really hard. But if I'm going to be holy, if I've even got a shot at moving toward that, it's going to be because I've decided it's not about what makes me happy temporarily. It's about what honors God, because in the long range, that is going to be what I have come to this life for. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but I trust God that it's going to be something so incredible compared to the existence that we've had. And most of us, day to day, enjoy our lives. But it's nothing. Whatever joy people bring to us, it's nothing compared to what it will be like to live in the presence of God. Just try believing that. And then all this juggling we do with the things of God and the things of man, we're going to start limiting that. And you know what? We're going to be a whole lot happier with who we are. Our sense of who we are is really going to be something really, really special, because we made a decision. I know what it means to be holy. It's accepting the things of God over the things of man. That's pretty oversimplified, isn't it? And that's only a piece of the puzzle. But you know, it's got to be a key cog in the whole operation. I got to know who God is. I got to understand why God is holy. I got to take on the challenge of being holy because he tells me to be holy. And I got to understand that there's a fundamental change that must enter into my heart that says, I know what's important to me, and that's how I will choose to live. It's the only chance I got. It's the only chance you got. But we can do it because God's working with us. That's what he says over Philippians 2. He's working with me to be the person that he knows I can be. But I got to make the choice. Yeah, God, I really want to be holy. And he can do all that's necessary to help me on that journey. See, the only way that you and I are going to be right with Christ is through what Jesus has done. That's why we offer the invitation to people to come to Christ and come like they did in the first century, to be baptized for the remission of your sins so you can begin the walk. So you can begin to really start sorting out, hey, man's things, God's things. I will take God's things. We get stronger and stronger as life goes on if we continue to apply ourselves. When we slip and fall, of course, we can get up even stronger if we know what it is we truly want. And it's what God wants for me and what God wants for you. If we can assist you in any way in your obedience to the gospel, we can pray for you, support you in the ways that you find needful. We invite you to come as we stand and sing. Richard.
Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Sadly, you'll stand if you're unprepared, trembling, you'll fall on your knees. Facing the sentence of life or of death, what will that sentence be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Time to prepare, my friend. Make your soul spotless and free. Washed in the